This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
So, 1 Peter 1. This chapter could be considered a mandate for action. The book of 1 Peter is written to mostly Gentile Christians spread around the area called Asia Minor. And this was an area that Peter writes to. It's clear in the book that they're undergoing a lot of persecution. That comes up multiple times in the book. We'll see it come up tonight. It just keeps coming up over and over. As a matter of fact, persecution and suffering become the central theme of this book. He's really writing to these people, trying to help them to withstand the brutal persecution that they're undergoing. Some people have been beaten, some have been imprisoned, some of them have faced the seizure of their property by the government as a persecution, some of them have been killed. And so when you're undergoing suffering like that, the big question comes up in people's mind, how can we endure this? And also another question, what does it mean? Why is God letting this happen to us? Why don't we just talk to the Lord here a minute before we get started and ask for His help? God, as we open up Your Word, we're just conscious of the fact that it's really important for us to be open in our hearts to what the Holy Spirit might want to teach us. So we pray for that blessing tonight, God. Help us to grasp this passage and use it to change our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Before we start reading in verse 1, I want to take us to the end of the argument in verse 13. Okay, this is where all of this is headed. And as we read, be thinking about how do the facts that he's listing in the first 12 verses of this chapter add up to the conclusion that he reaches here in verse 13. Because you see the therefore. And we should always ask when we're reading our Bible, what's the therefore there for? That's referring to the argument that's just passed before. His three imperatives that he thinks we should reach based on what he said is, first, that we should gird our minds for action. According to Peter, when we come to Christ, we're not coming to a health spa, we're not coming to something that's there to make me feel comforted, but rather we're enlisting ourselves into a cause that is going to be full of action. It's going to be rough. It's going to be tough. There's a spiritual war going on. People's lives are being harmed. Some people's lives, many people's lives are being destroyed in a fallen world around us. And when you launch yourself into that kind of a conflict, you can expect that it's going to be action-packed. That's the New Testament picture of the Christian life. He also says that we need to keep sober in spirit. This word for sober means alert, sharp. People who are sober in spirit are electric, they're crackling, they don't miss opportunities, they're always watching for what God's doing and for how they can cooperate and take a part in it. It's the furthest thing you can imagine from some kind of an apathetic slumber. Or we're drifting through our lives, this is the type of person that's really sharp, really alert to what's going on. And thirdly, he says, you need to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Unless we have our mindset riveted on what God has given us, on this grace, which means a free gift, we have to just sink our roots deeply into what God has done for us and what we have become as a result of His work in our lives, our new identity in Christ. Those are the three imperatives that we're headed toward. Let's see how he gets to that point. Starting in verse 1, he says, from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so the first phrase I want to call our attention to, it'd be easy to read over this and not notice it, but I think it's one of the real important verses in the New Testament. This word for chosen, eklekto, is used a number of times. You may be aware that the Bible teaches that the followers of God are referred to as God's chosen people. Both in the Old Testament and the New, we see this term used quite a bit. God chooses people, and that choosing or that election of God, same word for either, very important notion, but easily misunderstood. A lot of people think that, you know, God kind of makes his decision about who's going to be his followers, and those people are the elect or the chosen. And then the other people are also chosen to go to the other place. But it's tied in then with the idea that everything's kind of all plotted out ahead of time. Fatalism. The idea that you have a fate that's awaiting you and that's going to happen to you no matter what. So what may seem like free choices on our part are really all part of the plan. And everything that happens is really all part of God's plan. It's a big notion. Not only in religions, most religions teach fatalism, actually. Remember how Anwar Sadat refused to wear body armor or anything because he said, you know, if I'm supposed to die, I'll die. And so it was just pointless to resist. In Eastern religions, karmic law is dictating everything. What happened, everything that happens is the direct result of what happened in a previous life. So there's really no point in resisting it. You can't resist it, and it would even be wrong to try. And so, pretty much the thinking goes. Also, in popular culture, we find that people in our culture tend to be fatalistic. You know, you'll see the bus has an accident, and they're interviewing one of the parents of the children that died, and they're like, I don't know why God took my child right now, but I'm sure he had his reasons or something. And so the assumption you can sense underlying that is, well, it happens, so therefore that's God's will, right? And really what we're suggesting is that everything that happens is God's will. Is that what the Bible teaches? See, I don't think it is. In fact, I think that'd be I think this fatalism is a real problematic position to take philosophically and theologically, and I think that it is not what the Bible teaches at all. This passage is one of the key passages that makes it clear, very clear, I think, that that is not the case. Notice the wording. It's very exact. He says, we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We know that God can tell the future. That must be the case since he makes a big deal about this in the Old Testament. He says, I'm the only one that can do this. I'm the only one that knows what the future holds. And that's why he developed this elaborate prophetic record of the coming Messiah and all the other things that would happen in the course of history. So it's a very important concept in the Bible that God is omniscient, which means he knows all things, including what's going to happen in the future. But how can God know the future? One possibility, he knows the future because he's basically going to make it come out that way. He's already decided what he's going to do, and therefore it's just a matter of doing it. Another possibility is the idea that God, the creator of time, himself stands outside of time and is able, like a person on a 10-story window, to look down at a parade and see the beginning as well as the end. Or you could look out at that same window and see two cars speeding toward an intersection and think to yourself, oh man, those cars are going to crash, and boom, they do crash. And so you foresaw that. You didn't make them crash, but from your vantage point, you could see that this was going to happen. So there's a difference there, and it's a moral difference. Under one model, if you made those cars crash, then you're the responsible party. They're not. In the other scenario, where you simply see what they're going to do by their own free choice, well, it's different. And this passage makes it clear that God makes his choices based on his foreknowledge. Also, there's another word used in the New Testament that's even stronger, proorizo, which we translate predestination. And the Bible teaches that some things are predestined in this world, yet their destiny is spelled out beforehand, predestiny. And in Romans 8, it makes it clear that predestination as well as election is based on the foreknowledge of God. See the syntax here? For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, God can look down into the future and he sees you there, coming. And he can sense too, he can tell that there's an openness in your heart, a willingness to know God, and that you'll make a decision along those lines, that you want to invite God into your life. Based on that, then, he makes choices. This idea of choosing and predestination, they're easy to misunderstand. For one thing, when we see God choosing people in the Bible, it's not that he's choosing some to go to heaven and others to go to hell. But rather, he chooses people, calls people into a mission. It's a job that he wants to ask us to participate in. For instance, in the Old Testament, the Israelites are called the chosen people. They were chosen by God, chosen for a mission, chosen to carry out certain strategic purposes, like setting down the Old Testament scriptures and a range of things, really, preserving this tradition. And they did. They did their job. But that's never to say that the Israelites were the chosen people, therefore everyone who was Jewish automatically went to heaven, or that those who were not Jewish couldn't go to heaven. Neither of those is true. A lot of Jews didn't make it. We know that for a fact. And a lot of non-Jews were making it right the whole time. So what was the choosing of Israel about? It was a choice of them to occupy a specific opportunity and to carry out a mission for God. The same's true, for instance, with the choosing of the 12. Jesus says in John 15, you guys didn't choose me, I chose you, right? And some people apply this in their theology to the issue of personal salvation. And they think that, you know, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Like, it's not that you received Christ. It's not that you believed in me, but rather that I picked you out and said, I think this will be one of my people. But what's the context of the comment? Not that he chose them to be believers, but that I chose you 12 to be my apostles, to fulfill a mission for me. And when you're chosen by God to fulfill a mission, or in this case, if you're predestined by God to become conformed to the image of his Son, if he knows that you're going to be a believer in Christ, then he predestines you to be conformed to the image of Christ, or in other words, to become Christ-like. And this will happen unavoidably to every true believer in Christ, whether it's in this life or maybe not until we get there, but God is going to transform every one of us into this Christ-like character. And so, based on our decision to receive Christ, he destines us to a particular destiny, which is to be Christ-like. There's no fatalism involved here. As a matter of fact, even when you're chosen by God to fulfill a mission, it's very clear that you don't have to comply with his choice if you don't want to. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, did I not choose the 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil? Judas. Yes, he was chosen just like the others and called to be a follower of Christ, but he didn't follow. He had his own agenda, and so he turned aside. And likewise with many of the people that were chosen, as I said earlier, in the Old Testament to be the chosen people, a lot of them never went along with God's plan for their life. And so to understand this idea of choosing or predestination, it's something that God does in response to his foreknowledge, and it has to do with being called into a particular plan or purpose for God. Now, how does this apply to your life today? What's the point of even knowing this? For one thing, I would point out that this is all tied in with another word used in the Bible, calling. If you're a Christian believer, then very often, if not always, God will call you. And that's his choosing. He calls people, or chooses them, and lets you know that he wants you to be, I want you to be my woman. I want you to be my man. And I want you to work for me and be an agent of mine here in the world. And to be called by God in this way is something that you can actually sense. You can feel the calling of God on your life. It doesn't mean that you have to comply with it. You can turn aside and say, I don't think so. You have that ability. But when you do comply with it, then it results in kind of a very pleasant sense in your life of satisfaction and reward that I'm living, I'm being what I was created to be. I'm fulfilling the proper mission of my life, you know, as God has intended for me. And when people have this sense of being called by God, but then they decided for one reason or another not to follow and to go a different path, it seems to result in sorrow in their life. And I know a number of people who feel that they had the call of God on their life at one time, but they elected to go a different direction. And this has led, according to their testimony, to an ongoing sense of unhappiness. And often, you know, it can result in some pretty profound unhappiness in your life. How do you get this calling from God? In some cases in the Bible, you see people being literally called by an audible voice, you know, in the number of cases in the Old and New Testament like that. Paul's calling, where Christ literally appeared in front of him and called him in person. That kind of thing is extremely unusual. It's rare from what I've seen. I certainly have never gotten anything like that. For most of us, our calling is something we gradually become aware of, often over a period of time, usually when we're fairly new Christians. I got this sense clearly during the first couple of years that I was following the Lord. I just started to realize at a certain point that, you know, this is my life and this is what I'm going to live for. I was a student at the time, but I thought, you know, whether I'm going to get into a business or a profession or a trade or whatever, it won't matter, because what my life is really going to be about is that I'm going to be working for God. And that's what is going to steer the course of my life. I was getting into the body of Christ, forming friendships there, seeing God using me and stuff like that. And there was just this growing sense that this is where it's at. And ever since that time, I've always felt like, you know, that's what I have to do. I've thought about ditching it, actually, a few times when I was really disaffected. I've thought about, oh, maybe I should just forget about this and go into a secular way of life. But I've always just had this underlying sense that I just can't, you know, I have to continue on. So it can be a kind of a motivating, driving force in your life. And you'll also notice other signs. You know, where you have been preserved, others were swept away, but you were preserved, and you sense it wasn't because I was, you know, such a noble person or anything like that, but it's more like God is preserving me and God is guarding me because I'm following His call in my life. He'll do that. So you may feel God calling you. Tonight, you may feel it in the near future. And I would just urge everyone to, you know, if God calls, it's very important. Follow. Do what He says, because He has the best in mind for your life. And these people, that's why Peter says to these people, I know that you guys are the chosen, the called ones. And it's all according to the foreknowledge of God. On the question of fatalism, is it true that everything that happens is ultimately God's will? No, that's not true. It's wrong. And we have proof of that here in Matthew 23:37. Listen to Jesus saying this. It says, with tears in his eyes, looking over at the city of Jerusalem, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers their chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. You were unwilling. It's not that I wanted to gather you up, but I changed my mind. It was you who changed your mind. And that's the universal teaching of the Bible, is that people reject God's will and do against His will all the time. Far from everything in this world being God's will, God is appalled at what's happening in this world. But He's taken hands off, and He's let us carry on in our separate way apart from Him. And that's really the whole problem in the world today. So this teaching that everything's planned out, everything's controlled by God, flat wrong, a big mistake, and there are a lot of actually Christians who are mistakenly believing this. But that's not supported in Scripture. Well, he goes on and says, you guys were called by God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And a lot of what we're going to read tonight is kind of hard reading because they use, I think in our modern translations, they use a lot of archaic, churchy words that are just hard to understand. What is sanctifying work of this? We know what the Spirit of God is, but what's this word sanctifying? It comes from a Greek word, the same word we get the word holy from when we say God is holy, is the same word. And it really means to sanctify is to set something apart as special. And so this is what God has done, he says, by the Spirit, for everyone who's a believer of his, he sets you apart, and now you're distinct. You're different. You're special. And it's really talking about the fact that when you invite God personally into your life, that the Holy Spirit himself comes to live within you. And now you have a new dimension, a new feature in your life that is different than what everyone else has. And everyone else needs it, but you already have it, and so you're different. You're special in that sense. And that setting apart, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that has to do with our identity, why we shouldn't just view ourselves just like any other person on earth. To be chosen by God, to be set apart by God as something special, that has to do with the fact that God is saying, you matter a lot to me. And particularly when we consider the awful price that he himself paid to make this possible, which he goes on to say, that this was done that you might obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. I've heard that sprinkled with the blood comment in church before. Again, it sounds a little churchy. I wonder what it means. Remember, the author is a Jewish guy. He's well familiar with the Old Testament, writing to others who also were using the Old Testament as their Bible, most of the New Testament not even available to them at this point. And this reference to the sprinkling of the blood is an allusion to the Old Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, they had animal sacrifice. And in this practice, they would do something like they may put the priest's hands on the head of an animal, and he would confess the sins of the people that were giving the sacrifice. Symbolically, the sins of the people were being transmitted through his hands into this obviously innocent animal. Animals cannot sin. They're amoral. They don't know right from wrong. And so the animal, by definition, is innocent, but the people, as he confesses their sins, are obviously guilty. Then the animal is put to death, and some of its blood is taken in and displayed in front of God. When they displayed it, the way they did it is with a branch that they dipped in it, and they would sprinkle it. They called it being sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice. Well, it should be clear that an animal cannot pay for the sins of free-choosing moral agents like you and I. Why not just put a worm on the altar and say, blame him, God? You know, that's not possible. It's all just a teaching. It's all symbolic. What it teaches is the principle of the substitutionary death, the innocent dying in place of the guilty. And, of course, it's really forecasting the work of Jesus Christ. Because, you know, when John the Baptist saw Christ, he told his followers, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was Christ who was a substitute for us. He went to his death, the innocent, dying for the guilty, so that we don't have to answer to God and pay the price, the judgment that we should have to pay for every wrong thing we've ever done. Instead, our judgment is placed on the substitute, on Christ. And to have that happen, to participate in that death of Christ, is called being sprinkled with his blood. So we say, this talks about obeying Jesus Christ. And people will feel sometimes, well, you know, what does Christ want from me anyway? Well, it's right there. To obey Jesus Christ is to be sprinkled with his blood. He wants you to let his death count for you. He calls to us, and he's saying, basically, I've already done this work for you. I've paid the price. There's no reason you have to be separate from God anymore. But you have to accept that gift. It's necessary to receive the gift of personal forgiveness. That's why it says in John 1:12, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And you may not have done that part. It's possible that you missed that part, because a lot of people go to church and stuff and just assume that must mean I'm a Christian, and yet they cannot point to any time in their life where they've actually turned to God and say, I want to be counted into this death of Christ, and I want to receive your gift, and the Spirit that comes into you at this point. It's referred to in the Bible as a new birth. That's what he goes on to say here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be reborn into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. To be reborn, it's a very colorful term, and kind of mashed and wasted by overuse in Bible-banging preachers who are always talking about born again, born again, born again, until nobody even knows what it means anymore, but it sounds really annoying. But really, it's a very cool concept, because what God's saying here is you were born the first time physically and as a person, and then when you invite the Spirit of God in, it's almost like a second birth. It's a new birth where you start a new life at that point. And so it's important in the idea of a second birth. It's like you are a new person now. In one place, the Bible says, if anyone comes to Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. And so this also has to do with this new identity, the fact that we should be looking at ourselves not the way we used to look at ourselves, but now the way God looks at us, as a completely new creature. This living hope that we're born into has to do with our future. You know, who I am now is one issue here, but also another issue is where am I going and what does the future hold? And that future, he goes on to explain in the next verse. Our living hope is to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so Peter's saying, you got to first of all consider who you are in this new person that you've been made by God. And you have to also consider where you're headed, which is into an incredible future, where God's going to give you, you know, it talks about us inheriting the kingdom of God. When we talk about going to heaven as Christians, it's not a matter of floating around with a harp and a bathrobe forever. You know, something so mindless and boring, you know, why would you even want to go there? But rather we read in the Bible that when we talk about the eternal state in the future, it's a new heaven and a new earth. That people actually live on a new earth. It's a society of people. There's things to do there. There's things to learn. There's advancement to make. No matter how much we learn, no matter how much we advance, we're never any closer to understanding the infinite God of the universe, because we're finite and He's infinite. Literally, we can progress forever and still never feel any closer to understanding and grasping the marvels of God. There'll be no boredom in heaven, just an exciting sense of advancement going on for all time. And Peter's like, you know, particularly when you're suffering, when your life is being tormented, you got to think about that. You know, this hurts. This is rough. I need to remember where, you know, God is ultimately going to get the last word. And I'm going to be with Him. He also says, you got to remember that you're protected by the power of God for your salvation. And that's an important point. This really is referring to the great security that Christians have. Because people may wonder, man, it's really great to know God and I'm looking forward to heaven and everything else, but how do I know I won't lose it in the meantime? And this verse directly answers that question. How likely is it that you would be torn away from God once you've formed that relationship with Him? It's about as likely as that God would have insufficient power to protect you. That's how likely that would be. Our security in God is protected, he says, by the power of God Himself. Second to none, easily able to meet any threat. And so we can rest assured that nothing is going to happen to this relationship. I'm going to have it for all time. A lot of people worry about this teaching. And they think, oh man, you know, if you tell people that they're safe, if you tell them that they're not going to lose possibly their salvation, they'll just feel free to do whatever they want. And you know, God's willing to take that chance. Because He's the one that says it in passages like this and many others as well. You don't need to worry about losing it. I'll make sure you get there, and I'll guarantee it with my own power. Because God thinks it's more motivating for us to follow Him out of free will, willingly, than under the threat of, if you don't do this, I'm going to destroy you. And that's the way He's set it up. Secure relationship. I don't know what you think about relationships, but my experience in personal relationships is that for a relationship to grow, to flourish, to deepen, there has to be a sense of security and trust in that relationship. When we're in a relationship where we sense that we're on probation, that at any moment we could be dismissed if we make the wrong move, that's not an environment where you can deepen in a love relationship, is it? And so God has not set it up that way. He's given us the security. He knows people probably will take advantage of this. And there are certainly cases where people have used the security they have in Christ as an excuse to go out and do some pretty rotten things. I've done it myself. I think most of us have. And yet, the fact of the matter is, knowing that God, all that God's done for me and how secure I am, doesn't make me feel like I want to do that. It makes me feel like I want to respond to Him. And that's why God's not afraid to tell us flat out, your security in me is absolute. And He says this protection by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And so this is referring to personal salvation. And another point to notice here is He affirms the oft-taught message in Scripture that salvation is by faith. As Paul puts it in Romans 3, we maintain that a man is saved by faith apart from works of the law. It's not being a good person that God calls us to do. It's rather exercising personal trust in what Christ has done for us. And when we do that, we have this guarantee of salvation. Well, in verse 6 and 7, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And so we get down to the issue of their suffering. Here's the first reference to the fact that you guys are under various trials. And he's saying, when you consider what we have from God and the relationship and union and the security we have with Him, and when you consider where we're going and the fact that God's going to work it out for us great in our lives, then even if you're under some fairly intense trials, suffering, it's possible to rejoice greatly because we realize, you know, I can take this for a little while because even if it was the whole rest of my life, that's pretty small change compared to what's going to follow after that. And so you can take a lot. But when suffering is really hard to take is when you just have this sense that, you know, what's the point? And this could just go on forever. And it just makes it unbearable. But when you know this is just temporary and there's going to be a great outcome later, you can take a lot. That's why he's bringing this up. And there's also the effect that the trials may be having on us even here and now in this life, which he goes on to mention. He says, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this I think is, again, a little hard to follow the thinking here. Partly because of the vocabulary. The proof of your faith or the testing of gold. Both referring to the same thing in this analogy. They use the term proving gold or testing gold. It was a term used in smelting. You know, when you're a smelter of gold, you take your gold ore and you melt it in an urn until it's molten gold, liquid gold. And when you do that, gold's a very dense metal, so it settles in the bottom of the urn, and all the gook and crap floats to the top. That's the dross. You skim the dross off, and then you take it and let it cool, and what you got is now an ingot of gold that's way more pure than it was before. And you could actually continue to do that then again and again, and each time more dross floats up and you skim it off, and that ingot gets more and more pure each time you test it or prove it. That's the term they use for it. And this is what Peter's referring to in this analogy. He's saying that your faith in these trials is sort of like gold, way more valuable than gold, but it's being tested or proven by like being melted, and each time that you're melted down, as it were, metaphorically through these sufferings and trials, the dross floats up and it's skimmed off, and so your faith in God is deepening through this whole process. Gold, of course, we think of as a very stable, unreactive, long-lasting metal. Doesn't tarnish very easily. You know, it holds up for thousands of years. Not like steel or something that rusts away. So gold's a very, you know, long-lasting metal. And that's one of the reasons it's so valuable. But from God's perspective, gold is not that valuable. Because for one thing, he can create gold anytime he wants, as much as he wants. To God, gold is of relatively little value. We read in the book of Revelations that in the new heaven and new earth, they can pave the streets with it. So God puts gold right in there with gravel or asphalt. As far as he's concerned, it's just a metal. It's nothing. But what is valuable to God? Personal trust in him, chosen freely by an unprogrammed being like you or I, making a decision that we're not compelled to make, that we make completely on our own, to trust God and to hang in there with God. The Bible says God places great value in that, because that's not something he manufactured. And if it was up to him, everybody would trust him. It's not up to him. That's what Jesus was saying in that passage. I wanted to gather you up, but you would not. And so this is one of the reasons that God has created the world in such a way that we have incredible freedom here. He wanted there to be free choosing beings. He places high value in this. And when one of those free choosing beings decides, God, I believe in you and I'm going to trust you with my life, that has great value to God. And that also accounts for why he will even use really negative trials and stuff, suffering in our lives, to deepen and purify that faith. Let's ask this question. What would happen, what could we say about a Christian who really didn't suffer? Let's think about it in the reverse tonight. Christians who don't suffer may be at peace with the cosmos or the world system. James 4, verse 4 says, friendship with the world system is enmity with God. In this spiritual struggle where we're engaged, he says, for you to sign a peace treaty with the system that has been set up by the enemy of God, this system of values that holds people prisoner, that holds people captive, and for you to join them and to yourself subscribe to that value system, that makes you an enemy of God at that point. This is stark language. He's saying you have to choose. The conflict is so intense here between the way of the evil one and my way. If you want to be his buddy, that makes you my enemy. Well, I'm not sure what all it means, frankly, but it clearly means that we are not to be friends with the world system. That's different than the people in the world. When we read the world, the cosmos, the world system, it's not referring to the people in our world. They're viewed as the victims of the cosmos. We have no conflict with them. In fact, they're our buddies. We're trying to rescue them from the grip of that same cosmos. But if we just agree that, you know, I'll just have my faith in God, but I just won't share my faith with anyone, I'll just keep it to myself, then we can avoid a lot of suffering. And the people that Peter's writing to were sharing their faith with others. And this is what was getting the ire up And the evil one was inciting people to persecute them. A lot of times we can avoid persecution if we just keep our mouth shut. But to do that is a betrayal of God and of our calling and purpose in life. It may result in reduced suffering, but we lose the fantastic opportunity then of, you know, taking part in this mission. Christians who don't suffer cannot really learn to depend on God in a deep way. As a matter of fact, sufferings and trials are used by God to cause us to learn how to trust in Him more deeply. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:9. He says, yes, we were suffering over in Asia. In fact, he says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. He says, our suffering was so intense, we couldn't bear it anymore. It's like we had the sentence of death within us. And we reached a point of personal despair where we gave up. And he says, the effect is that it threw us back into a new dependency on God. That's the effect it had. And that's the effect it will have on us as well. If we're following God and taking the right interpretation on what's happening, even if trials come into our lives, the only effect is that our faith in God becomes deeper and more pure, just like the smelted gold. But people who don't suffer are never going to deepen in that way. If we can just trust self, that's what we grew up trusting, we'll just continue to trust self, only being pressed beyond the point where we can bear it. Error will cause us to give up on that project and decide, I'm not even going to trust self anymore. God, I have to trust you. Christians who really don't suffer tend to be shallow and have all easy answers. They're not deep. You know, in Philippians, he talks about this, as well as in 2 Corinthians. Christians that don't suffer usually have low empathy for others and very weak ministry skills. 2 Corinthians 1:4, the same passage we were just reading from, talking about his suffering in Asia. Paul says, God comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort that we got from God. One of the things that God does for us is that if, as we go through the suffering and agonies which are a part of life in the fallen world, and let's face it, everyone in the fallen world suffers. But what God does is He uses that to deepen, as our walk is deepened with Him, a new depth of character is developed in believers. You know, you may have had the experience of talking to somebody because you were having a problem in your life. And a lot of Christians have these snap cliches and comments that they make, you know, that can really be pretty annoying. And you just feel like, you know, dude, just shut up, you know. And you have this sense that here is a person who really hasn't plumbed the depths. It's sort of like the kid in the wading pool. I remember this as a kid. I'd be going along and pretending like I was swimming, and I'd be calling out to my parents, look, I can swim. Well, I wasn't swimming because my hands are on the bottom of the pool each time, you know, holding me up. That kid can't swim. You throw him in the deep end of the pool, you'll see how much he can swim. He's faking it. And that's probably an apt analogy for how a lot of Christians are living their lives. Going through the motions of having it, but we don't really have it yet. Because God is going to engineer a situation where He gets us in water too deep to fake it anymore. And there is where the deep things of God are learned. Look back at your own life. I do. And I can look at the times of intense suffering have been the times when my faith took a quantum leap and I became a deeper person. I gain insights during times like that that are like nothing like what you do when everything's going well. You know, when things are going great, that's not when you learn deep faith in God. It's all too easy to trust God then. It's when, you know, the crap hits the fan and we're in agony of soul. That's when we're pressed forced into a deeper type of relationship with God. And here's where we get the deeper answers for people. Here's where it begins to impact. A person who's been worked with that way can develop this marvelous ability to just bring the wisdom of God to other people who are in suffering. For example, in chapter 4, to summarize, and he says, so you could say that death works in us, but life in you. And that is the principle of Christian ministry. If you talk to somebody who's a deep, impactful believer, it's usually because they have passed through deep waters with God, and they've learned lessons that others were unwilling to learn, and that's where they get their depth from. These are all aspects of this refining of the faith of people as we undergo trials. And that's why, he says, if you understand it correctly, it's possible to literally greatly rejoice even though you're being distressed by various trials. In fact, I think we could go further still and say that this idea of greatly rejoicing is, in a way, a condition for benefiting from our trials, you know, at least to the maximum degree. What we need to do, as if we undergo suffering in life, is to do it with an attitude of trust in God, with an attitude of faith. And a sign that we have faith in God is that we're willing to rejoice because we see the big picture and we believe the things that God has said about me, what I am, and where I'm going, the very things he's talking about. And if you believe those things, then you realize this hurts like heck, but look at the big picture and you're just excited about what God's doing, including working on deepening your faith. It's literally then possible to learn to rejoice in the midst of suffering. And he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, one of his disciples named Thomas said, I'll believe in that when I can put my hand and feel the wounds in his hands and in his side. Then I'll believe that he's risen from the dead. And a few days later, Jesus comes walking in. He's like, well, Thomas, here they are. Go for it. And Thomas fell to his knees at that minute and just said, my Lord and my God. Suddenly he realized for real who Jesus was. And Jesus had a comment to this. He said, you know, Thomas, now that you see, you believe. He says, that's nice. But blessed are they that believe without seeing. That's a higher level of faith. You know, the people Peter's writing to, they've never seen Christ before. We, today, we didn't get the chance like Peter did. Peter actually met him after his resurrection. We don't get that. But we still can believe even without seeing. And it's, in many ways, a higher level of personal faith. Well, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So way back hundreds of years before Peter, he says, these prophets were writing the predictions that someday God would send the chosen one, the Savior of the human race. And they would be writing these things. They didn't even know who this was referring to. And they would make search and inquiry. They'd call out to God. Who is this that undergoes suffering and so forth? They didn't know. And he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you guys, when they spoke of the things that now have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so the identity of Christ, the mission of Christ, only recently really understood. He's saying, basically, in our own lifetimes, the blanket has been thrown back, and it's turned out that this isn't just some guy that's going to go through a lot of suffering, but that this is God coming in person, putting on humanity, and going to take care of the problem of humanity. Something which he says was so mind-blowing, so totally unexpected, that even the prophets didn't understand it, but we understand it now. And that's another aspect in which we're uniquely blessed to live after the cross, after the time of Christ. He says this whole move that God's made here is so far out, he says, that even angels long to look into these things. The angelic majesties, these beings called angels, who have lived in the presence of God, very ancient, he says, even they don't understand this. They've never seen anything like this before. You know, in the eons of the past, the angelic beings knew about God. They could see his power. They could see his goodness. They could see his wisdom and his knowledge, his omniscience, and all of these things. But they had never seen anything like this when it comes to the grace of God. That was a new feature. Unless the human race had fallen away from God, and unless he had come and taken it upon himself to fix that breach and to pay this price to bring us back into harmony with him, that's the first time that anyone in the universe had ever seen grace, the free gift of God. See, the righteous angels didn't need grace because they never did anything wrong. They didn't need to be forgiven. But here on earth, we've got a unique situation. People who hated God, who turned away from God, but now have been won back to God again at his expense. And the angels are stupefied. They're astonished at what God has done. They're like, you did that for them? And it says they're fascinated. They long to look into this. They're seeing God today in a new way that they've never seen him before. They're realizing things about God they've never realized. And none of this has ever happened before. And it will never happen again. This is the only time, according to the book of Hebrews, once and for all, this coming of Christ is an absolutely unique event in the history of the universe. To realize that God has this vast eternal plan, and to realize that I am in the center of that plan, that I'm an actual participant in it, one of the unique individuals in the universe who knows what it's like to be against God and also what it's like to get back in with God, something no one knows except for fallen humans. We're unique in that regard. Well, it makes you feel kind of special. I mean, we've got some unusual privilege here. And so he concludes, therefore you need to gird your minds for action. Major stakes involved here. And certainly you need to fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed in the future. We've got to keep ourselves riveted on that in order to be able to take the battering that we may have to go through here in the next few years. That's crucial. And so we want to unfold that, because what does he mean by action exactly? That's next week's study. He's going to explain this all to us. So you need to come back next week to get the rest of this. What action are we talking about? But I think we already have a sense of kind of the groundwork he's laying for why we need to be willing to take, to commit ourselves to action in this way. So we'll draw the line there for now. And let's do a little group reflection tonight on this abstract, complicated question. Just considering these two imperatives here that come up in verse 13, girding your minds for action on the one hand, and fixing your hope completely on grace on the other hand, what relationships do you see possible between those two concepts right there? Can you think of how these might be related to each other? Because we've been talking about a different relationship, you know, with the verses that leading up to this. But is there a relationship, or maybe several, between these two ideas? Girding your mind for action and fixing your hope completely on grace. Let's see if we can unfold that with some ideas. Who's got a thought?
I think fixing your hope completely on grace has to be the first step before you gird your mind for action, for the sense of It's the motivator. It's the foundation. Because if you gird your mind for action, you can get overwhelmed. I mean, thinking about maybe talking to my parents about Christ, you know, and thinking, my God, I can't do this. You know, they're going to blow me out of the water. They knew me since birth. They know that I'm just an idiot. They know all my, you know, failure. They know everything. How am I going to do this? I think if I didn't grasp hold of grace that's been given to me first, there's no way I could even step into the mindset of action. So I think that there's a relationship starting.
That's good. That's interesting. So you're suggesting that grace is a key motivator for why we're willing to take action, and maybe why we're able to take action, has to do with the grace of God. We have to get a hold of, yeah, I like that. Here's someone up here.
I think in a lot of ways what we forget is if we've got that goal to look at, we know what action to take. I mean, there's a lot of actions we can take on this world. What ones are the right ones? What choices and how do we make our decisions? If we don't know where we're going, we can't make decisions to get there.
Not bad. Not bad. So it's the grace to be revealed. Reasoning backward from that is the logic of what actions should be taken. It kind of sets our priorities in life. Very good. Yeah. Any others we can think of? All right.
Okay, I believe that getting your mind for action and fixing your hope completely on grace, the connection between the two could possibly be when you get your mind for action, you're going out every day to do something, but then you're fixing your hope completely on grace, grace being that you're able to bring it through, you're able to bring the whole process through of your action. That's what I believe the connection is.
Okay. Here's a different way of looking at it. I think what you're suggesting is when you're going out to take action for God, what makes me think I can do this? And one of the things we realize is that God empowers us by grace, that He not only tells us what to do, but He gives us the power to do it. And that's grace. Good? Good? How about back here?
I'm trying to think of the context within this chapter, and I haven't gone through the suffering and the persecution that is talked about here, but just the limited amount of suffering or whatever, you have a tendency to kind of get fatalistic and say, okay, I can't do anything right. I'm going to be completely ruined by this. And so the girding your mind from action, you do have to understand grace, that I'm supposed to go through this for a purpose. I have a purpose for this. And this is happening under God's command, His hands on the wheel, everything's in control. So
okay.
I'm using that grace.
So grace is ultimately the purpose and the reason why we should be willing to even undergo intense suffering if necessary. It's for a reason, it's for a purpose. And truthfully, I agree with that. I think that when we really are focused on grace, we develop a courage that's very profound. A courageous attitude that is willing, basically, to heroically step up and volunteer for duty that we realize is going to be pretty hazardous and is going to hurt. Because it's just for a while, and we've got our mind focused more on grace. I have a fairly bizarre example of this, if you want to hear it. Most people go to the dentist and they, you know, to get a cavity dealt with or something like that, they get a shot of Novocaine. And a number of years back, some buddy of mine was telling me, I was saying, commenting on how much I hated walking around with Novocaine in your mouth after, you know, during the afternoon or whatever, and your lips feel like a grape or something like that. And I just don't like that. And he was saying that when he goes to the dentist, he doesn't use any Novocaine. And I started, he says it's not that bad. So I thought, man, I'm going to try that. Well, ever since then, I don't use Novocaine when I get, if I have to be drilled or something like that. And it really disturbs my dentist, is really unsettled about the whole thing. He can't believe that I do that. But, you know, he says, that's got to hurt. And I'm like, yeah, hurts like hell. But the thing is for a very short time. The part that actually hurts is only maybe 60 seconds or 2 minutes. It's something in that range. And then it stops hurting and you walk out with no Novocaine or anything else. Well, I said it was kind of bizarre, but I mean, I probably won't get too many takers on this idea, but I think that the analogy is, you know, that one of the things I think about as I'm getting my teeth drilled is that, you know, I can take anything for a couple of minutes. You know, how bad can it be? And sure enough, you could take it, and you wind up glad that you did, better off. So I think it's kind of that idea, maybe. Not quite as strange. Let's try someone over here.
It seems like most people are focusing on the thought leads to the behavior, but without the action, then just fixing your hope is going to be more of a self-help type of thing, just benefits maybe me and me alone and won't have any earthly good. So you got to have the theology being worked out in the action too.
Okay, so here's an interesting point. It's not just that fixing your hope on grace, your mind on grace, gives you the ability to act, but that action deepens your confidence in grace and the reality of grace. If we're just sitting around thinking about grace and not doing anything, it becomes pretty unreal after a while. It's just a real abstract, phony type of thing. And it's when we're out there actually in the rough and tumble of the action that grace becomes so real as we see God coming through and so forth. And that's all a part of a healthy, well-lived Christian life. So that's a very good point. Let's do one more, and we're going to be out of time.
I can't remember where I heard this. It was a real interesting story. I think it was NPR. They were talking about what is it about the American economy that's so robust, that just, you know, year after year, resilient, resistant to major economic setback. And they said it. They thought it was because we have a high tolerance for failure as a culture, that because that's it's okay to get out there and fall on your face, and that we're into the underdog, into someone having a second chance, that kind of foments a really energetic, risk-taking type of atmosphere. And I wonder if we'd see similar stuff in the local church spring from this.
Well, no doubt about it. And I'm really glad this point came up, because when you go out to try to take action for God, the possibility of failure is real, and it happens a lot. And truthfully, if we're ego involved, we won't be willing to fail. We're going to basically feel like, you know, most of us are cautious and we're self-protective, and so we're just not going to have the boldness to be willing to go out and fall on our face. But when our hope's fixed entirely on grace, we're willing to fail, and it's no big deal because, you know, it's not like this is something that I'm taking credit for anyway. It's all coming from the grace of God. And that makes us risk takers. It makes us more adventurous people. And truthfully, there are actually several more relationships that could probably be unfolded in here, and I'll leave you to meditate on that part during the coming week because we've kind of run out of time. And I want to save a few minutes to pray together. Why don't we just turn to God together right now? Lord God, we thank you that it hasn't come to this for us, persecution, imprisonment, death. You haven't called us to do that yet, God, and yet we too suffer in our lives. And so as we study this book, God, we pray that you'll really open our eyes to a new perspective on the rough treatment that we see for ourselves and our loved ones in this world, God. It's mysterious sometimes, the suffering that comes to us and the way things don't seem to work out in the fallen world. And we really feel like we need this perspective that you have here in this book, God, to guide us through that. Lord, it is so easy just to get caught up in the minutiae of daily living and just get so focused on the details, God. We really have to look up from time to time and get the big picture of your vast eternal plan and how, God, you have granted us the chance to be a part of that plan. It's pretty exciting. And we realize, you know, this is true purpose in life, and this is an amazing privilege that we have here. We pray for this study in the book of 1 Peter, God. We pray that you will use this book to open our eyes to what is this life of action that you've called us to. And what are you really saying here? How strange is this anyway? I think it's surprising at points that probably the things we predicted are not really what it calls for. And I pray that everyone here, God, will just make a commitment to spend the next few weeks devoted to learning 1 and 2 Peter. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.